Romans chapter 7. We'll read verse 6. And then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. This is the word of the living God. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians. Verse 6. God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Help us, O Father, as we hear your word proclaimed, to have hearts that are receptive to your word. We ask that you would bless us by your Spirit and cause the truths of the gospel of Christ to come home to our hearts, that our faith in him might be built up, that we might see Christ in all of his glory as our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began to examine the brief but crucial antithesis that Paul makes at the end of Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, that opening paragraph that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, in which Paul says that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, as Reformed people, we believe in what is called the analogy of Scripture, and that is that passages that are hard to understand or that may not seem to be clear in themselves can be understood more clearly and more fully by comparing with other passages that do shed greater light. And so what we did to understand what Paul means by that contrast between the Spirit and the letter is to look at Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul explains in more detail what this letter-spirit contrast is all about. Let me briefly summarize what we saw last week from that passage. First of all, the letter-spirit antithesis is equivalent to the antithesis between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Second, this does not mean that the Old Covenant saints served God by studying and obeying the written scriptures, whereas we in the New Covenant serve God apart from Scripture and merely by following the guidance of the Spirit. That would be an incorrect reading of this contrast between the letter and the Spirit, because both the Word and the Spirit are inseparable, and both are present in the Old and the New Covenants. Third, the letter-spirit contrast for Paul means this. The New Covenant, which he summarizes with that word, the Spirit, the New Covenant brings inner transformation of the heart by the power of the Spirit. Whereas, in contrast, the Old Covenant, which he summarizes under that phrase, the letter, was an external code written on tablets of stone, and therefore it was unable to empower us to obey. Now, this raises the question, why is the ministry of the New Covenant, this superior ministry of the Spirit in the New Covenant, why is this ministry of the Spirit able to have this impact of writing God's will upon our hearts, in contrast with the way in which the law, as an external code, was not able to do? And the answer that Paul gives, and the reason why I focused on this passage here in 2 Corinthians 3 last week, is because he understands the power and the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant in Christological terms. The glory of the New Covenant, The superiority of the new covenant is that it proclaims the glory of Christ. Christ crucified and Christ exalted. Paul views the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Christ as inseparably bound together. So inseparably bound together, in fact, that he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Now that statement does not mean that the second and third persons of the Godhead are now collapsed into one. The personal distinctions between or among all three persons of the Godhead remain. What Paul is saying is that by means of the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ has become invested with the power of the Spirit. So that now, after the resurrection, all the power and the glory and the ministry of the Spirit is centered upon Christ. There's no other source, no other spring of the Spirit's power but Christ crucified and Christ risen. What Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 3:17, when he says that the Lord is the Spirit, is parallel to what Jesus himself taught in John chapter 17. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up on the day, the last day of the feast, and he cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is calling out, isn't he? And he's saying, are you thirsty for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God? Do you desire that river of life to flow within you, the Spirit of transformation, the Spirit of the new covenant, promised, of course, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And here he's referring to this reference to the living water flowing out is a reference to the prophecy in Ezekiel concerning the eschatological temple. And out from underneath the throne, at the center of that temple, flowed a river of the Spirit. Jesus says, do you want that? Do you want that power? Do you want that life? Do you want your thirst to be quenched? Then you must believe in me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John, the author of the Gospel of John, he adds his little editorial commentary at that point in John 7, verse 39, and he says this, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Of course, in John's vocabulary, the word glorified has a slightly different nuance to it than in Paul. In Paul, the glorification of Christ is the resurrection of Christ, and we too will be glorified when our bodies are raised. For John, the glorification of Christ includes the resurrection, but it begins at the cross, when Jesus was lifted up high upon the cross. That is when he was glorified. The cross, the moment when the new covenant was ratified in his blood. The cross is the great event that releases the power of the Spirit. Until now, this great flood of the river of the Spirit of God had been pent up, but at the cross, the floodgates were opened. At the cross, the Spirit was poured out. Many Christians today are confused about the Spirit's role in the life and ministry of the church. Many today rightly desire the Spirit's work. They want to see and to know and feel the presence and power of God in their lives. More of the Spirit's work in their hearts. More sanctification. More love for Christ. All of those things. The problem is that too many Christians go about it the wrong way. Charismatics, for example, seek the Spirit directly, as if the Spirit were some force or power that they could tap into. Legalists or gnomists seek the power of the Spirit in the law. The consistent teaching of the New Testament, however, from Jesus to Peter to John to Paul, is that the only way to know, the only way to feel the Spirit's power and presence and life-transforming work is by means of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of Christ, not the preaching of the Spirit, that releases the Spirit's power. It is the preaching of Christ, not Moses, that releases the Spirit's power. The Spirit's entire role and ministry in the New Covenant age is to give us more of Christ, to point us to Christ. The Spirit's ministry can be helpfully explained using the illustration of a spotlight. If any of you have gone to the campus of UCLA at night, you see the beautiful buildings, Royce Hall, and so on. You'll notice that there are these powerful spotlights hidden in the bushes at the base of the buildings. Now, it would be strange, wouldn't it, if someone were to go to the campus and say, "I can't wait to go to the campus and take a look at those spotlights. I want to dig around in the bushes and see those powerful spotlights. Wouldn't that be great? Let's do that." No. People go to the campus to look at the buildings. And we don't even care about the spotlight. The spotlight has the purpose and the function of casting all of the emphasis upon the object that it is intended to glorify. And so it is with the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is nothing. The Spirit is in and of Himself nothing. The Spirit's role is to give all the glory, to shed all the light upon Christ, that we might see Him in all of His glory and power. And that then, that is how the Spirit works in our hearts. And so to summarize what we saw last week then, the letter refers to the external nature of the Mosaic Covenant, the law. Its inability to change our hearts, its inability to empower us to obedience. The law is perfectly holy and righteous and just, but its commandments are just out there externally on these tablets of stones, and all they can do is to command us to obey. But they cannot empower us to that obedience. The Spirit, however, stands for the life-changing, life-transforming power of Christ. Where is the Spirit of life? Where is the Spirit of transformation to be found? Only in Christ. And so Paul then describes and compares himself with Moses. He says that the ministry of Moses in the Old Covenant was a ministry of going up on the mountain to receive the tablets of the law. And while Moses was there on the mountain receiving the law of God, his face began to reflect the glory of God. But there was a problem with that glory, because when Moses came down off the mountain, the glory began to fade, because it was not the glory of the new covenant. It was the glory of a passing and temporary covenant. It was the glory of the law. Paul says, he is greater than Moses. He comes to proclaim a greater glory. Just as Moses went up on the mountain to see the glory of God in the law, Paul himself went up on a mountain. Remember at the road to Damascus. He entered into the heavenly sanctuary and he saw the risen Christ. And his face now reflects a greater glory than the glory of the law. And Moses, just as Moses came down off the mountain to proclaim that glory to the people, so Paul, with his face beaming with the glory of Christ, comes down off the mountain to proclaim Christ to the people of God. And the great difference is that unlike Moses, Paul does not have to put a veil over his face. Why? Because this glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is the far surpassing and eternal glory that does not fade away. So that we all, with unveiled face, are now beholding as in a mirror the glory of Christ and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what I'd like to do is to take what we learned from 2 Corinthians 3 and to see how it fits in with Romans 7, 1 through 6. There are three simple points that I think you can see the comparison and the connection. First of all, both Romans 7 and 2 Corinthians 3 define the Spirit's role in Christological terms. Look at Romans 7. Notice beginning at verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, that is, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Paul focuses upon our union with Christ. We have been joined to another husband. We've been married to the risen Christ. Then, when he repeats what he said in verse 4, when he repeats it in verse 6, instead of referring to Christ, he refers to the Spirit. "But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, we now serve in the newness of the Spirit." You see the point, don't you? The role of the Spirit in both 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans 7 is defined and explained in terms of Christ. The difference between these two passages is that the analogy is changed. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the analogy of beholding and reflecting and this whole imagery of the veil being removed. And we're reflecting that glory as we behold it in the proclamation of Christ. In Romans 7, he uses a different metaphor to explain the same concept, and that is the metaphor of our one flesh union with Christ. Just as a man and a wife become one flesh, and then they produce the offspring of that union, so also we are united to Christ that we might bring forth fruit unto God. In fact, the analogy in Romans 7 is even more intense, isn't it, than the one in 2 Corinthians. We don't just merely gaze upon Christ from a distance. We are united to him by the Spirit. We are one spirit with him so that we enjoy him and love him and thus become fruitful in our service unto him. So that's the first point of comparison then, is that both of these passages define the Spirit's role in Christological terms. But secondly, notice that in both passages, Paul says you can't have both Christ and the law. It's either one or the other. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul does not say that alongside the ministry of Christ and the Spirit in the New Covenant, there's also a continuing role for the ministry of Moses. No. He says that the law has come to an end. The glory of that covenant was a fading glory because the covenant itself was fading. And it's done. The old covenant is over. We're now under a new covenant. So also in Romans chapter 7, Paul, using the marriage analogy, says, "You cannot be joined to two husbands at once." He makes it quite plain that in order to be legally and lawfully joined unto Christ, we must first die unto the law. We cannot serve two masters. And then thirdly, in both 2 Corinthians and in Romans, Paul speaks of our liberty in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And in the context, of course, he's referring to our liberty, our deliverance, from the ministry of death and condemnation that characterized the Old Covenant. Liberty here is our liberty from the Mosaic Law as a covenant of works, a liberty secured for us in Christ. So also in Romans 7, Paul says repeatedly throughout the passage, we must be released from the law in order to be joined unto Christ. This is not the liberty of license. This is the liberty of true service unto God. Notice the statement there at the end of verse 6. So that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is not contrasting the letter and the Spirit as one means serving God, the letter, and the other means we don't have to serve God, the Spirit. He says these are two different ways in which we serve God. Serving Him in the newness of the Spirit is not license for sin, but rather it is liberation unto the true service of God in Christ. It is a glorious liberty, a liberty that actually produces the very results and effects that the law intended to produce all along, but was unable to do. So that was then the point of what I was trying to get at last week. My sermon kind of went a little bit long, and I wasn't able to come back to Romans 7 and tie it all together. But I think that helps you then to understand what Paul means by this contrast between the letter and the Spirit. One of the key points that I wanted to make, and the reason why 2 Corinthians was so helpful, is that it helps us to unpack what he means by that word Spirit. Because so often we think of the Spirit merely in the sense of the internal guidance of the Spirit. But Paul defines the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3 in Christological terms and also in terms that are connected directly to the ministry of the Word of God. So that we see that it's through the proclamation of Christ, through the apostolic teaching, that we are given the ministry of the Spirit. Now what I'd like to do is to deal with some objections that have been raised against this view of the law that I've been defending over the past 2 months. Lord willing, there's still one more sermon I'd like to do in this series in which we finish up Romans 7 and just give an overview of that whole passage and try to explain the issue of who is the I. Is it Paul as the converted person or the unconverted person or what have you? But before we do that, I'd like to answer these two objections to this view of the law. The first objection is this. If the Ten Commandments are not the immediate standard of conduct for the New Covenant believer, how do we avoid antinomianism? In other words, if it is not through the Ten Commandments that we know God's moral will, then how? How do we know God's will for our lives? Well, to begin with, to answer this question, we have to review what we said several weeks ago. The Ten Commandments were given in the form of a covenant. They are, in fact, called the tablets of the covenant. The historical prologue at the beginning says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this prologue stands at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments to make it clear that these laws that are about to be given are binding only upon Israel. Only upon the covenant people who were redeemed out of Egypt. They are stipulations of a covenant. And therefore, the stipulations are only binding on those who are members of the covenant. The Ten Commandments, then, are not the universal moral law binding on all mankind in all ages. Since the old covenant has been abolished, and since the church is under a new covenant, the Ten Commandments, per se, cannot be placed upon the church as the eternal expression of God's moral will. And even the most rigorous traditionalist would agree that that is the case when they come to the Fourth Commandment. Because the Fourth Commandment does not teach merely that we should set aside one day out of seven. It teaches that we must observe the Saturday observance of the Sabbath. Having said all this, though, it's nevertheless true that the Ten Commandments reflect and are founded upon God's eternal moral will. I think the Fourth Commandment would be the only exception to that because the Fourth Commandment is unique in the sense that it's the sign of the covenant. And there is a parallel sign of the covenant in the New Covenant, namely the Lord's Day. But the idea of having the sign of the covenant, I would not argue, is founded on the moral will per se. But the other nine commandments are indeed founded upon God's eternal moral will. And God's moral will cannot change because it is founded upon his own unchanging nature. The Ten Commandments, therefore, while not binding as a covenant, that is, as the direct moral standard for the believer, are nevertheless reissued in a new form, in a form that is applicable to the new covenant administration of God's moral will as summed up by Jesus Christ himself in the two great commandments. Let us turn to Mark chapter 12. I had written down Matthew 22, which is the parallel passage, but Mark 12 is a little bit different. Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, that is, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel were a catechetical summary of God's moral will for them. There were many other things that the Israelites had to do besides the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were a helpful summary, just like children need a little catechism to help them kind of get down in their minds in a simple summary form the basics of the Christian faith. So also the Ten Commandments served that catechetical purpose. Jesus, then, in the New Covenant, provides us as well with a similar summary. He takes these two commandments, both of which are found in the Old Testament, although, interestingly, neither one is listed as part of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, the greatest commandment, is from Deuteronomy 6, and the second greatest commandment is from Leviticus 19. Jesus pulls these two commandments out of the Mosaic context, and he places his stamp of approval upon them. It's as if Jesus is saying to you, the New Covenant Church, here are the two things that you need to focus on and pay attention to. Everything else is summarized here in these two commandments. Now notice that when Jesus does this, when he pulls out these two commandments and sets them forth, places his stamp of authority upon them and says, here's what you need to do as a summary of the moral will of God. At the time that he does that, the old covenant itself is still standing, isn't it? He had not yet died. He had not yet ratified the new covenant in his blood. And this is why Jesus, when he pulls out these two commandments, quotes them in their original form, as found in the Old Covenant. What's interesting, though, is that as the new covenant is about to be established, when he's in the upper room with his disciples, and breaking the bread and giving them the cup of the new covenant, he takes these two commandments and he modifies them. He modifies them not in content, but in wording and emphasis and in motivation. The first commandment is modified in John 17, verses 1 through 3. And this is the high priestly prayer of Christ, preparing to go to the cross. He spoke these things to his disciples. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. The hour for the new covenant to be ratified in his blood." He says, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And then here it comes. Notice the reference here to Deuteronomy 6. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The great monotheistic creed of Israel. Jesus transforms it and says that to truly know and worship the only true God, you must know and worship God through Jesus Christ. For he is the only begotten Son of the Father, and he is the one whom the Father sent, and he is the one whom the Father is about to glorify and to exalt upon the cross, that all might look unto him and believe in him. What about the second greatest commandment, love for neighbor? Well, Jesus also modifies this commandment when he's in the upper room with his disciples. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you." Notice that if there's a new covenant, there's also going to be a new commandment, isn't there? Because all commandments in the Bible are part of a covenant. And so he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." It's the same command as the one in Leviticus 19:18, but the motive is different. We no longer love our neighbor as ourselves, but as Christ loved us. The example of Christ and his offering himself upon the cross in our place, his self-sacrificial love for his church, becomes the paradigm for our love of the brethren. And so because of these modifications then, in light of the new covenant, the modification of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 in light of Christ, when you continue through the New Testament and you read the writings of the apostles, you find that these two commandments are presented in their new covenant form. For example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. 1 John, of course, is a marvelous epistle, that one of the great themes of which is love. God is love, therefore we should love one another. And in 1 John 3:23, we have these two great commandments summarized for us in their ultimate new covenant form. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And so here then is the answer to the question. How do we avoid antinomianism? How do we know what God's moral will is for us in the new covenant? We have these two great commandments of the new covenant to guide us. Now the question is raised at this point, are these two commandments enough? Are they sufficient to give us all that we need? And the answer, of course, is no. There's a lot of other things that are implied in those two commandments that the two commandments themselves don't specifically state. But remember, the Ten Commandments aren't sufficient either. A lot of stuff besides the Ten Commandments that we're supposed to do. These are just catechetical summaries. The Ten Commandments was the summary that God wanted Israel to have. The two great commandments is the summary that he wants us to have in the new covenant. But remember, this summary given to us by Jesus with his stamp of approval upon it is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. Because as Paul said in Romans 13, he says, "Love is the fulfillment of the law. And if there's any other commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, whatever other commandment there might be," Paul just kind of waves his hand, right? Etc. Whatever other commandment you might come up with, he says, it's all summed up in that one command, to love. And why is it that love becomes the central focus of the new covenant revelation of God's will? Because the cross is the central focus of the new covenant. And the cross is the ultimate manifestation of God's love for sinners. And therefore, the cross becomes the single most important paradigm for us, not only to understand who the true God is, so that we might know and worship the true and living God through Christ as crucified and risen, but that we might also know how we should relate to one another in Him. So that's the first objection, then. We have the two great commandments to guide us, as well as, I might add, all of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in which those two commandments are fleshed out in greater detail, so that we have all kinds of ethical exhortations and teachings. We have the epistles of Paul. We have all the teaching concerning sexual purity and all the things that are given there to flesh all of that out so that we understand what is included. What is the second objection? The second objection is a more exegetical one. The first was kind of a theological question. The second is more exegetical. How do we deal with those passages in the New Testament which seem to refer to the commandments in a positive way as something that the New Covenant believer should observe? For example, I mentioned Romans 13:9, where Paul quotes Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul sometimes seems to quote one of the commandments from the Mosaic Law as if it were still binding on Christians. I like what Douglas Moo has to say about these passages. He says, "Certainly the words are derived ultimately from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Paul's citation of these verses, this verse, is due to the fact that Jesus had already singled it out as central to his demand. Paul cites the text then not as an Old Testament commandment, but as an Old Testament commandment already transformed into the demand of Christ. To take another example, what about Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." Here Paul is quoting from the fifth commandment. Again, the answer is that Paul is not quoting the fifth commandment as if the commandment itself is binding on Christians. That's actually very obvious if you just think about it. Think about it for a minute. Do obedient children live longer than disobedient children today? Does this promise only apply to you if you live in the land of Israel? The promise itself says that your days may be prolonged in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, the land of Canaan. Yes, Paul says Christian children are required to obey their parents. And he quotes the fifth commandment to support that exhortation and that commandment. But he does so, he quotes the fifth commandment, not because the fifth commandment itself is literally in effect, but because the same requirement of the fifth commandment comes to children in the new covenant, quote, "in the Lord." He adds that phrase, doesn't he? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And by adding that phrase, he shows us that this requirement comes to us as a new covenant stipulation. What about some of the other passages where Paul or even John in his epistle uses the word commandments? 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God." Or what about 1 John 2, verse 3? "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." And the answer here is simply this. These generic references to commandments do not refer specifically to the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments. To assume that they do is to beg the question. It's interesting that in both cases, we have something in the context to show us what commandments are in view. For 1 John 2:3, we have the context of the Gospel of John. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So when John in his epistle then talks about keeping the commandments, he's talking about the commandments of Christ. And the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, later on in the book, Paul says to the man who thinks that he's a spiritual man or a prophet and who doesn't want to listen to Paul's instructions about prophecy and so on, he says, "Let him recognize that the things which I am writing to you are the Lord's commandment." He's appealing to the authority of Christ himself. And we could go on. There are many other passages like that where the word commandments occurs. And I would argue in every case, at least in the New Testament, that the reference there is not to the Mosaic Law per se. Well, just to summarize then and to conclude, those who are opposed to the view of the law that I've been presenting here in the series are afraid that if you give up the Ten Commandments, then you're left with no commandments. That's what they're afraid of. We're opening up a Pandora's box of license, of antinomianism. We can just do whatever we want. And notice the underlying assumption behind this fear, behind this objection. The assumption is that the Mosaic Law is the exclusive source of ethical teaching in the Scriptures. By implication, they're assuming that the New Testament contains no commandments at all. Oh, brothers, that's a serious charge. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission to the apostles? He said, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said by the ancients, by the ancient teachers of the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And what was it that was so amazing to the crowds when he used that language, "but I say unto you"? They were amazed that he had such authority. The scribes and the Pharisees never talked that way. The scribes and the Pharisees just said, "Here's what Moses said, and we're just interpreting it for you so that you can do it." Jesus comes along and said, "I say unto you, this is what you must do." Jesus is the prophet that Moses said would come after him. He prophesied of that in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is one who is greater than Moses, and he brings a new law, a new Torah, for the new Israel of God. Let us not despise the authority of Christ. Let us not despise his moral and ethical teaching and his commandments. Remember that story in John 9. I just love this passage. John 9 is the story of the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And remember that this man, all he could say was, "I don't know who this guy Jesus is. All I know is that once I was blind, but now I can see." And they kept pestering him and pestering him. And eventually he says, "Well, why don't you go talk to him yourself?" And the Pharisees respond and say, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Right? Isn't that what they said? They said, "We know for sure that God has spoken through Moses. There's no doubt about that. But as for this man, we have no idea where he came from." Now, I'm not trying to imply that people who are critical of my view of the law are Pharisees. But do you see the similar argument here? The Pharisees were confident. They knew for sure. "We know God has spoken through Moses. We don't know about this guy Jesus." But isn't that parallel to this objection? The fear that if we give up the Ten Commandments, that we have no commandments left. Isn't that implying, isn't that saying the same thing? That we know God's spoken through the Ten Commandments. We know that for sure. But we don't really know about the New Testament and Jesus and the apostles. No, brothers, let us not be blind like the Pharisees, who were very confident that God had spoken through Moses. Let us have our eyes open to see that in these last days, God has spoken to us definitively in His Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, the disciples thought, oh, this is great. We've got three sources of authority now. Let's make three tabernacles. They didn't know what they were talking about. And then a voice came out of heaven. And what did the voice say? The voice of the Heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And then when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw Jesus only. The Old Testament is still valuable for us in this process of discerning the will of God. Paul says so in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction and training and righteousness. But notice he uses the word profitable. That's not quite the word you would choose if you were talking about a strict moral legal authority. He says, it's profitable. Yeah, study it. There's a lot of good stuff in there that you can learn if you understand it all in light of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, without a veil over your face. If you're just reading the Old Testament to tell you what to do, you got a veil on your face. You better take it off. But if you take the veil off and you see the Old Testament in light of Christ, then it becomes profitable for instruction and training in righteousness. Not because we're bound to it as a code, not because the Old Covenant is still the legal binding covenantal authority over the people of God, but because the Old Covenant as a whole is a prophetic witness to Jesus Christ, to Him crucified and exalted, as well as to all of the ethical instruction that is found for us in Him. Yes, let us read and study the Old Covenant, but let's read it without a veil. Let's read it and interpret it in light of the glory of Christ, who sheds His beams upon all of the Scriptures, so that we see Christ in every passage of Scripture. The more we see of Christ, the more of His glory, the more of His death and resurrection, the more we will be transformed into His image from glory unto glory, even as by the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let us pray.